confession where necessary. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have objective written revelation from thee. We thank you for the great privilege of studying your word without duress, by outside sources, with a sense of freedom. We thank you for the liberty that the Holy Spirit gives us, and we pray that our study will be profitable, beneficial for each believer that's here, in Christ's name. Amen. I meant to say that a number of people have asked me about my wife, who has has been in the hospital. I'm not laughing about that. I'm laughing about that male authoritarian voice I just heard downstairs. They've discovered that my wife has a spastic colon, and it's been putting pressure on her bladder. And the confusing issue was that she had had a bladder infection. So for a long time, they were working on a bladder problem when the problem wasn't the bladder, it's a spastic colon. And she wanted to come home today because there was nothing more they could do for her there except give her pain shots. So I let her talk me into bringing her home. Now I wish I hadn't, because now she doesn't have the pain shots. But she's home, and that's a mistake. But I appreciate your prayers for her. And we're happy that that the problem isn't any worse than what it is. It's a matter of treatment, so certain medications, etc. She'll be all right. All right, now we said that in the Bible you have an historical account of the history of redemption, and along with it we have also a progressive revelation of God himself toward mankind. And we opted to select certain aspects of the history of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, that illustrates this. And we said that one of the things that the book of Judges illustrates is both the righteousness and the justice of God, and also the doctrine of the depravity of man. So I wanted, before we go on, to say some more about the doctrine of the depravity of man. So this is a doctrine that's often misunderstood and often very offensive to some people because they don't understand it, and then often offensive to some people even because they do understand it. And when the message gets through, it kind of offends them. I'm not concerned about that aspect. I'm concerned that you do understand. If it offends you, then I'm sorry. But I do want you to understand what the Bible is saying. I think perhaps one of the best passages that we could look at relative to this doctrine is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to just say a few words about them, about those verses. I'm not going to try to do a real thorough exegesis, because I want to address most of my remarks toward this doctrine so I can finish it tonight, doctrine of depravity. Now, if you'll look at Ephesians 2 and verse 1. By the way, if you have any questions as I go along, please feel free to stop me. Now, this paragraph is talking about the past experience of the believer before he became a believer. King James reads this way, "And you hath he quickened." You'll notice that "hath he quickened" is in italics, which means the King James authors supply it in order to help the English make sense. It's really not there. It really just says, "And you being dead in the trespasses and the sins of you," literally. Now that death there, of course, is spiritual death. It refers to that pre-salvation condition of every unbeliever, us included when we were unbelievers, as being dead toward God. Now the reason we were dead toward God is because of the sphere of our trespasses and our sins. Now, in the second verse, the King James says, wherein in times past you walked. The wherein there really is in which, literally. The in which is a plural relative pronoun, refers back to the words trespasses and sins. So wherein means you walked in the sphere of these. You conducted your life in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Walking, not according to the course of this world, but according to the age and the zeitgeist of the age, the spirit of the age of this world system. In other words, whatever age we were living in, we conducted ourselves accordingly to the spirit of that age. Okay? Okay. In other words, our norms and standards were formed by the age in which we live and the spirit of that age. The Germans have a real good word for it. It's called the zeitgeist, spirit of the age. Our norms and standards also were our value systems, our norms, our standards were according to the ruler.
The King James says prince. The word is archonta.
It means the first one, the primary one in a system of authorities. The ruler or the first one of the authority of the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. Now, the next word in the King James looks like an apposition, doesn't it, in English? The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Just to help us a little with that, what you have in verse 2, you have the statement, according to the prince, according to the archonta. This is the word translated prince, A-R-C-H-O-N-T-A. It means first one in the order of authorities. He is the archonta of the power. That word power is authority, of the authority of the atmosphere. Now the concept in this clause is that the atmosphere that surrounds the physical universe is permeated, and corresponds with the zeitgeist that is manifested on earth among men, the spirit of the age. Okay? That's exciting. Spirit of the age is exciting. The artists, all forms of art, all forms of like literary expression, literature, painting, architecture, music, all art forms represent the spirit of the age. The artist is a man who is sensitive to the pulse beat of humanity, and he expresses that in his art forms. See? And this is always characteristic. He doesn't mold public opinion as much as he expresses public opinion. The musician, the artist, the writer, the poet. See? And every age has its zeitgeist, its spirit. Now we're told that surrounding the earth in the atmosphere is this concept of a ruler, spiritual darkness, that are the authorities of the cosmos system. Okay? Now this, of course, this archonta is referring to Satan. All right. Now the next clause, however, the word spirit is really not an apposition to Satan. It's in the genitive case. It really should be preceded by the words of the spirit, with a small s. See? Now is it of the spirit that now energizes? That now energizes. the children of disobedience. Now, he is the first authority of the Spirit that energizes them. But this word Spirit is not in apposition of the children of disobedience. Now, does anybody have a translation that translates it that way? What translations do you have, Gary? 1948? The New American Standard. Read the New American Standard. Yeah. Of the Spirit, see, that now worketh. Okay, worketh or energizes. Does anybody else have a different translation than New American? Do you have the 1901, okay. Yeah, that's a better accurate translation. The word Spirit here means the disposition or the attitude. Or attitude of the unbeliever. Satan is the first in the line of those attitudes. See? If those attitudes have an ascending, let's put it descending. If they have a descending nadir, then he would represent as low as you could get in those attitudes. Or if they have an ascending, what would you call it, apex, then he would be the highest in the representative of those attitudes. See? He's the first of them. Remember the verse is talking about us, though. So it says, in times past, we conducted our lives in this fashion. The prince of the power of the air had much to do with it. Our spirit, our disposition that was at work in us had much to do with it. It identified with many of Satan's attitudes. Then verse 3, among whom, meaning among the children of disobedience, also we all had our conversation or our way of life in times past. Now notice the strong expressions in the lusts of the flesh. Now that word is the normal word for lust. It means strong desires of the flesh or the sin nature. But then the next two words in the King James says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Now that word really is doing the wishes of the flesh and of the understandings or the minds. In other words, it was the word fulfilling is the word doing or working. And then the word desires are the wills, expression of the will of the flesh and of the mind. So that, the concluding remark is, we were by nature the children of wrath even as others were. Okay? Across the page in chapter 2 and verse 12, another statement about our condition. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. In chapter 4, in verse 18, we have another expression. Here the contrast is between the believer and the Gentile, but the Gentile's mind is characteristic of all unbelieving minds. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk or conduct your lives not as other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? They walk in the vanity of their mind. The word vanity is metaioites, which means emptiness. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Now that's the concept of regeneration, where righteousness and life, in other words, life and the righteousness of God are both equated. To be regenerated means you have the life of God. At the same time, you have His righteousness. See? Well, the unbeliever is alienated from this life through the ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the hardness, not blindness, but hardness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, which means wantonness or licentiousness, to work all uncleanness, which means sensuality, with greediness. In other words, if you can have a double X movie, now if you can have an X movie and you make some money, maybe you can make a lot more money with a double X. And if you can make a lot of money with a double X, maybe you can make a lot more with a triple X. Now where they go from there, I don't know. I don't know. That is the concept of working all sensuality with greediness. See? Very thing that you see going on in the United States today. All right. Now let's get some points. Then I have about 6 points, but maybe we can. Actually, I have 5 points, but the fifth one's kind of large. I don't know. We might have to elaborate on it. Let's try to get some consensus on the doctrine of depravity. And what I want to do, under point one, I want to put what depravity means, and under point two, what it doesn't mean. Depravity means, point one, okay? And under this, I have 5 letters. First of all, letter A. Depravity means that the faculties of men are disordered. Faculties of men are disordered and corrupted. So that his bias is toward evil. Now that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is saying, chapter 4, verse 18 is saying, and then passages like Romans 3, verses 9 through 19, some of these lengthy passages that we don't have time to go over in class. This concept of man is taught in all of Scripture. It is taught throughout Scripture. If you read your Bible and you do not see two things, one, the depravity of man, and two, the tremendous desire of God to communicate himself to man. If you miss those two things, I think you've missed two of the main messages of the Bible. You start off the Bible and you have the creation of Adam, and no sooner is he created than he falls, and then he falls all over himself trying to hide from God and cover his sin by his own fig leaf. Then when God confronts him, he blames his wife, and then when he talks to his wife, he blames Satan. He can't pass the buck any farther. You open up the next chapter, and one of Adam's sons is murdering the other son. Then you have a list of patriarchs, and no sooner you get those, and you have one of the sons of Noah. Well, not quite there. You have a whole generation then that the thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually. And then you have a flood situation. And you just have this story repeated over and over in the Old Testament. Even when you get to the law, to the Sinaitic covenant. One of the greatest commentaries on the depravity of man is the Sinaitic covenant, where God has to come to the Israelites and say, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Was it wrong to steal before the Sinaitic covenant? Was it wrong to covet? Was it wrong to commit adultery? Was it wrong not to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind? In the Sinaitic covenant, God says, thou shalt not commit sexual intercourse with animals. Why does he have to tell people that? Why do you have to remind them of all of those things? Well, it's a commentary on human nature and how depraved it is, see. And repeat it again and again, illustrate it. Again and again in the Bible you have this concept. Second thing that we want to point out that depravity means, point B, it means we are prone. I should put a that in front of it. That we are prone. That we are prone to follow the subtle leading of the sin nature. Rather than the clear way of God. Okay? Point C, let's put this one down before we comment. Depravity means that we are much more capable. That we are much more capable. When I say we, I probably should say men here to make the... Or I started off with men, so maybe we should say it that way. That men are much more capable of evil than men think they are. Depravity means that we are capable, much more capable of evil than we think we are. Now, there's lots of illustrations of this. And you often do not know what you will do until you are under a place where you are tempted. Like men in power who have positions of power, and they can barter their power for financial security. There aren't too many of us in this room that are in that position. And we have to be very careful that we don't have a holier-than-thou attitude when we criticize these men. It's not wrong to criticize them. Wrong. You point out wrong, you say, that was wrong what that man did. But we better not do it too much with a holier-than-thou attitude, because we were in his shoes, we may do the same thing as believers. It's possible. I remember one time I had a lady come to see me, and this was many years ago, and she was terribly sorry that she had tried to force her husband to become a believer. And she really put the pressure on. She was in a pressure-type church, sort of pressure cooker for unbelievers, that they try to coerce people to come down the aisles and so on. And she took that attitude home with her all the time. And she destroyed her husband's concept of himself as a man. So he just started looking for somebody that he could rebuild his self-image with. That's what he did. He was an unbeliever. And he was living with a woman when she came to see me. And she explained all this, and she asked me what I thought she should do. Well, I told her it was a little bit late. It's a little bit late for that, because your marriage is just practically destroyed. Well, she tried. She did try to be kind and patient, but it was gone. The thing was gone. And he left her. And then she got bitter. And when I talked to her, she was very caustic about her husband. And then I didn't see her for a long time. And you know the next time I saw her? The next counseling session with that lady was that she couldn't believe
that she was in the middle of adultery herself. Right in the very middle of it. Right smack dab. She was crushed. That she was in the same boat that her unsaved husband had been in before she was married. Depravity means we are capable of more evil than we think we are. So that when a believer applies this doctrine, then he takes very seriously the advice in Ephesians where it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take unto you the whole panoply of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, stand therefore with your loins girt about with truth, and so on, all the spiritual panoply that God provides. It's a very important doctrine. Okay? Point D. Depravity means that men have no thought, no deed, or no feeling, no deed of which God can fully approve. Okay, now, this is the idea in Isaiah 64:4, where he says all of our righteousnesses from divine viewpoint are as filthy rags. The same concept is repeated in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, where all have gone astray, and in Romans 7, verses 18. One more point on what depravity is, and then we'll talk about what it isn't. Point 5, or letter E, depravity means that men are given over, to preferences. Men are given over to preferences of themselves and their own wills. Over God and his will. Okay? Men will opt for his will over and above God's will. Now maybe if I go through quickly the points on what depravity is not, maybe it'll clear up some of your questions before we open it up for questions. So let me put down here as quickly as I can. Depravity does not mean. Okay? And I have 4 points under this. A, depravity does not mean that every sinner commits every form of sin. In the Old Testament, when God was talking to Abraham, he says in Genesis that the prolongation of Israel's captivity in Egypt, one of the purposes of it was that the iniquity of the Amorites was not going to be full. When Israel goes to come out of Egypt, God says to Israel, when they go to occupy the land, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Wipe them out. Now that meant that the evil got worse and worse. See? You have that concept where God speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. The iniquity of the Amorites would increase. You have it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, where God speaks of the day and age in which we live, and he says that evil men and imposters shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived and so on. Okay? Depravity does not mean, point B, that every sinner is as bitterly opposed to God as possible. Depravity does not mean that every sinner is as bitterly opposed to God as is possible. In other words, the Bible picture is that there's a basic hostility between man and God on man's part, and that hostility manifests itself in enmity against God. But that the gulf that this enmity creates can widen and widen and widen, get broader and broader, farther and farther apart. Point C. Depravity does not mean that pleasing qualities from human viewpoint do not exist. Maybe I should say that positively. Depravity does not mean, well, I can't. I have to say it negatively. They do exist. Jesus even said that some of the things that the Pharisees did, God demanded them to do, and they did them. But they didn't do all. And the problem with the Pharisees was that their motivation was wrong, you see. But apparently among men, those were all good things from human viewpoint. Point D, and this is a point that helps clarify this for me. I went back and put this in because I think this might help. Depravity does not mean, point D or point 4, that men cannot order, their external affairs. That men cannot order their external affairs in conformity with moral and civil law. Can he? Bet you he can. Now just imagine what would happen if there's no civil law. Now just imagine what would happen. Just see what's happening with civil law. I was interested in a hippie project that lasted down in, it was down in Arizona somewhere. I can't remember. Flagstaff, Phoenix. And they were going to open a store where everybody could come and take what they wanted. And they were only supposed to take what they could use. You know how long the store stayed open? 2 days. There wasn't anything left. Whenever a storm hits Louisiana, or that area, any of those areas near there, a hurricane, immediately you have to impose martial law. You have to get the... it wouldn't matter if the storm hit there. I don't mean to imply that that place is any different than any. If it hits Philadelphia, you need more than the National Guard. You need the Army. Why? Why? That's because the sin nature, the restraints on the sin nature are removed, and people say, hey, I can get that television I wanted. I can grab one of those suits down there before they get the window up on the store. The depravity of men is so apparent. It's written all over civilization. I don't see how... You see, the whole concept of... Darwin came along with the concept of... well, he didn't come along with it. It was there a long time before him, but he gets the credit because he wrote the book. But
Then Huxley came along and applied it to society, and Huxley taught social Darwinianism, that society was getting better and better. It stands to reason that if the fittest are surviving, then the better ones, it has to be getting better. So everybody in Western culture just about swallowed that until all of a sudden World War I hit. And right before World War I hit, we had the greatest peace movements in all history. More peace movement. Even Henry Ford got sucked in on a peace movement tour to Europe. He was on the boat. I think he changed his mind in the boat when he's going across. He was going to go and speak for a peace movement. And all of a sudden, World War I hit. And the Germans came down north of Paris and lined up on one side of the river. And they could have gone all the way to Paris. They didn't know it. And they had to go into Paris, the gendarmes and so on, the army, and word spread around Paris. They got taxi cab drivers, and everybody had a rifle, got a rifle, and the taxi cab drivers rode them out to the river, and they fired a few shots, and the Germans thought, well, they're lined up across the river, and we have to stop. So the Germans dug in on that side of the river, and that gave the French time to dig in, and they dug in. They were there for 3.5 years. And an old German would stick his head up, and a Frenchman would go, and shoot his head off. And a Frenchman would stick his head up, and the Germans, here's these two intellectual nations, the two great intellectual nations, France and Germany, the great nations of the world that have contributed so much intellectually, and there they are, they take pot shots at each other until they kill 500,000. And after the war, the intellectuals began to say, hey, wait a minute here. They look too good. And actually, that gave impetus to the rise of neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy is just the new liberalism, but neo-orthodoxy does emphasize the depravity of man. Then to top that off, then you have Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito, just almost right on top of it. Well, that didn't get by a lot of intellectuals. They say, no, it doesn't look too good. And the intellectuals are kind of pessimistic now. Did you notice that? Gotcha. Men can't. Human depravity does not mean that men do not order their affairs in conformity with moral and civil law. But you relax moral law and we'll see what happens. And you relax civil law and you see what happens. You have chaos and anarchy on your hands. We're seeing it, aren't we? Question?
Isn't there still a conflict between Christianity and humanism?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, this is the great... what I can't understand is the thing that Dick is raising is this conflict between the Christian concept. The true Christian concept looks at man as he is. He's depraved. He needs help with his sin nature in the sense that he needs restriction placed on it. Otherwise, it runs rampant. Where the humanistic concepts that are in our universities today takes a different viewpoint. If you study any social, if you're forced to take any social courses, social studies, you'll get the exact opposite. Everybody has a spark of good in them, and what you do is find the spark and you fan it, flame it, and get it to burst into fire, and this is going to straighten everything out. But humanism is not new. And this is what I can't understand. It's one of the things that bothers me is that if you study intellectual history from the 16th century on, you find out humanism has failed in Western civilization. It's utterly, totally failed mankind. Its message is wrong. It's false. It can be proven historically. But it is the conflict. But now the policemen know better. The cops know better. They know better. I don't know if I mentioned this, but there's a professor of criminology at the University of Florida. I don't remember if it's University of Florida or Florida State University. Florida State University is in Gainesville. I kind of think that's where he's teaching. And my cousin is there and I'm working on a master's degree. And he was 31 years old. And he never had any other job. He was a PhD. Postal digger. Or piled higher and deeper. You know, you go and you get your BS, and you get your MS, that's more of the same. And you get your PhD, piled higher and deeper. That shouldn't be so caustic, because I believe in education, but I believe that most PhDs are educated beyond their intelligence. And he was. He stood in the classroom and he lectured on criminology. He stood in the classroom and he told how policemen ought to act under certain circumstances. And I don't remember the events that led up to it, but I read, there was in the morning paper. Did anybody see that? Morning paper? Doc saw it. There was a series of three articles. He decided he would go and walk the beat. And they said, you can't come and walk the beat unless you take a policeman's orientation class. Take 6 months, 4 hours a night in night school. He did it. And then he became a policeman in Jacksonville, Florida. It's Jacksonville, Florida. And he walked the beat. He said it's the greatest education he's ever had. He said he can never go back to the classroom and give the same lecture, just change all his lectures. He learned what it was to listen to people call him filthy names and so on, until finally he lost his emotional stability. He grabbed the young kid one time, and another cop had to say, hey, take it easy. And he says, I used to say in the classroom, any cop that can't control his emotions ought not to be a cop. I would suggest that that'd be a good exercise for all PhDs, particularly intellectuals. They ought to go out and have to do what they say they know so much about. All the architects ought to build a building. They ought to know how to drive a nail. Mechanical engineers ought to know how to run a lathe. It's a good exercise in life. It's so interesting how that, you know, having to get out and make a living, how it changes a lot, you know? Instead of being a professional student. All right, now, I think those are key concepts that usually when men are ordering their external affairs in conformity with moral law, they are opting between higher and lower forms of selfish motivation. I won't go over and rob my neighbor, because if I go over and rob my neighbor, they'll throw me in jail. And I don't want to be thrown in jail. See? Not that it's so wrong to take something from my neighbor. Or I go to the store and I give them a $10 bill and they give me change for $100. Well, oh well. Shucks. They make enough money anyhow. See, you rationalize yourself. What you've just done is stole $90 or something like that, see? And you can rationalize it away. Okay. All right, are there any questions about that so far? Depravity. All right, point three, then. Point one was what depravity was. Point two was what depravity is not. Point three, now speaking in terms of biblical point of view. Depravity of man's faculties, or of men's faculties, results in their total inability to please God or to bring themselves into conformity with God. Okay. In other words, what we're saying there is man is totally unable in that depraved condition either to repent of himself, to believe of himself, to cause his mind to conform to divine viewpoint. The reason that is the case is because of the want of the spiritual discernment in the unbeliever. It is only through spiritual discernment that one can properly be motivated toward divine viewpoint or toward proper affection from divine viewpoint. And the unsaved man has no spiritual discernment. You see. It also means, this inability means, that men cannot perform any act that merits the approbation of God. It's impossible for them. Okay? Point four. Depravity, this is the one I don't know quite how to express. One who believes that man is a fallen being is known as a lapsarian. A lapsarian. Now that is Latin. That is a Latin term that just simply a lapsarian. Now that is Latin. That is a Latin term that just simply indicates that you believe that men are fallen beings. Now, to the degree that you believe that man is fallen into sin and is bound in sin, to the degree that you believe that, you will be influenced in your doctrine of election. See? In other words, your concept of man's fallen position and the degree of the estate of his sin, or that he is in sin, you will be influenced in your doctrine of election. So, for point five, we'll put down something like three basic lapsarian views of election are one, or A, superlapsarianism. Two, or B, infralapsarianism. And C, sublapsarianism. Okay? Now let me, before I explain some basic concepts about these, let me preface this. Since man is in a fallen state from the biblical point of view, then you move to God's side and say, what did God do about it? Since men are dead in trespasses and sin, there was nothing they could do about it. So what did God do about it? And so man then, in an effort to logically explain what God does about it, he has to think through certain steps that God did. See? He has to think logically. Oops. I've got to tell the man that this. Man has to think logically as to what God did about this situation. And so he knows that God decreed certain things about this, and so then man expresses the decrees in logical steps. See? Now the problem is reflected in the doctrine of election, which is part of a greater doctrine of salvation. And the degrees are reflected in these terms. So let me work through them and you'll see them, I think. The first concept that really pictures man is in a very, very serious state is supralapsarianism. Okay, now here's what he believes God did in his decrees to help man, right? God decreed, one in parentheses, to elect some to be saved, and leave the rest to their just condemnation. Point two. Now notice the order, please. Now remember that this is an effort to explain God decreeing what he knew would happen in time. He hasn't yet even created man. None of the aspects of the foundation of the world are established yet, but he is thinking through what he's going to do. See, well, it's all to him. He doesn't have to do this, but this is how they try to explain. To him, it's all one thing. He knows the end from the beginning when he starts. So they say he elected some first. Then he decreed to create men. To create all men. Not just saved, but all men. Point three. Then he decreed to permit the fall. Then he decreed for to provide salvation. Just simply for the elect. Okay? Then lastly, he decreed to apply salvation to the elect. Okay? Now you can see, well, maybe when you see the next position, maybe you'll be able to contrast the experience. You've never seen this before, but you can see how radically they interpret depravity. They have man elected before he's even created. They have man elected even before he falls. Okay? All right. The next term was infralapsarian. Now, infralapsarian, by the way, this was what is known as higher Calvinism. Sometimes it's called hyper or higher Calvinism. Okay? A modern representative of that would be a Dutch theologian, Burkhoff. Burkhoff would represent that. He's still writing, very, very popular Calvinistic writer. Yeah, right. So would the second one, however, be called 5 points. Okay? Second one is infralapsarian. Infralapsarian position. Okay, now the infralapsarian, when they have the decrees of God, they don't start with election. They say to create all men first, which seems to be more the biblical concept. Although, you know, we are said that we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Well, that's true. Secondly, to permit the fall. Now notice that they don't say that God, they're saying God decreed that men will fall, but they just say he permitted it. I don't know too many of these men, I haven't read all their writings, and I don't want to indicate or mislead you, but what I know, I don't know any in my reading that believe that God foreordained that Satan should fall. Because if you say he foreordained for Satan to fall, then you make him responsible for sin, and they don't want to do that. And yet they'll say that God foreordained the elect to be saved. Now if you find one of them that writes different than that and say, yes, God foreordained sin and God is the author of sin, you have them say that, then I want to know about it. But I haven't found any to say that. Now that throws a great problem into the essence of God. So the Infilap Syrian takes a more moderate view of that. He says, no, it was to create all men for he decreed. Again, he's trying to make a logical order to permit the fall. Now, the best explanation of Infilap Syrian will have this as the third point. You may read some that are different, but this would be the best one. It's to elect those who believe. And reprobate the rest. Fourth, then, would be to provide salvation. For the elect. And then to apply salvation. Last decree. Now, let me say this about infralapsarian. If you read Charles Hodge, systematic theology, Charles Hodge does not have the third position, which is sub-lapsarian. But Hodge is more of this position, of these orders of the decrees. He is a good example of this, Charles Hodge. Okay? Only he would also include sublapsarianism under infralapsarianism in his concept. He would not reject it. This would be called moderate Calvinism. Okay. Last one is sublapsarianism, which means that God had a decree to create. God decreed, second, to permit the fall. God, three, to provide salvation for man. Now these, many people under the sublapsarian view would say that this salvation, this means universal atonement, not just limited atonement, not just for the elect. Four, to elect those who believe. And five, to apply salvation to the elect. I think it's fair to say that most people, even most Calvinists, would say that this is also considered to be a moderate Calvinist point of view. Okay? All right. Any questions on... there is the Arminian point of view. Should we put another one down? What did I say up top? Three basic lapsarian views. Let's put the Arminian one down in parentheses, okay? Since it isn't any good. We'll just put in parentheses. Here's the Arminian concept. Arminian is somebody from Armenia. Arminianism is your follower of the concept of Jacob Arminius. Your Arminian concept would be same as sub-lapsarian, except point four. In point four, God elects those in whom he sees virtue, faith, or something good. Okay. Now somebody's going to ask the question, well, I thought you taught that God foreknew who would believe. Well, there's a vast amount of difference between that and this, and the difference is this, that faith is not a virtue. Faith is not a good work. Faith is merely a response of man. And apart from the enabling of the Holy Spirit, no man would ever believe the gospel from the biblical point of view. So, our position is basically similar to this sub-lectern. It's not the same on election. It's not exactly the same. Our concept is, we have the same concept of that in terms of depravity. That no man of his own is going to repent. He is not going to bring his mind into conformity with God. He's not going to do it. But our concept is that from John 16, verses 7 through 9, is that the Holy Spirit is also, in that men are universally depraved everywhere, but the Holy Spirit is in the world doing a universal work with all men everywhere. And the Holy Spirit is seeking to convince men and convict men of their sin of unbelief on Jesus Christ, so that God is willing, through the ministry of his Spirit, to bring every man to that point where men then can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is sort of our view in a nutshell. But my purpose tonight is not to go into the doctrine of election. It's just simply to state what depravity was and then how that is reflected in your doctrine of election. Are there any questions? I'm done. Curtis. I think depravity would say depravity is sort of a manifestation of the sin nature. The root problem is the sin nature. Depravity is a manifestation. No, he did not. No, he was not depraved then. And all Calvinists would agree to that. They would all agree to that. Even the hypers would agree that that's true. He did not have a sin nature, though.
Would it be correct in regard to Paul to say that God, through his foreknowledge, knowing all from even before the beginning, rather than commit himself, knew that man would fall?
Yes, well, you have to say he permitted it in the sense that he did not stop it. He let it happen.
But he knew that it would.
He knew. Now, see, the hyper-Calvinist position says not that God knew who would believe. Oh, they reject that categorically. They say God regenerates the person before he believes. But the steps in salvation, in the hyper-Calvinist position, is you are regenerated, then you believe, then you confess. Now, we insist that not only is non-biblical, that is very subjective, because the saving act of God is inscrutable. You can't see when somebody gets saved. And people use terminology, I saw so-and-so get saved, that's a reflection of their ignorance. You don't see people get saved.
you see what I'm saying, that that hyper-Calvinist position is such that that they see God regenerating the person even before the person is saved. The whole biblical concept is believe and be regenerated. Right? Everywhere. Belief is followed by the word eternal life.
Well, with the fall of man, that would further demonstrate the free will God permitted.
Yeah, now, after the fall of man, man's will then is captive to a sin nature, is the idea. Yeah. And we don't have free will now. Our free will, our will now is captive to our sin nature, and that's what depravity means. But we can still will in the sense of conforming outwardly to moral law and civil law. We still have a will, but it isn't very free. See, that's the concept of man now. Now, the Holy Spirit, we say, in his pre-salvation work, works on man and his sin nature to bring him to a place where he is free then to accept or reject Christ. That's our concept of election. And apart from that, no man would ever come to Christ. The people that hold the hyper... See, we're on the doctrine of election here. I guess you can't get away from it because these two are related. The verse is always quoted, no man shall come unto me unless the Father draw him. But keep reading in John, and it says, he says, and I, if I be lifted up, he will draw all men unto me. Well, it's a complex subject, election. It's not a easy subject, but I like what Louis Spear Chafer says. Chafer takes sort of an infralapsarian view. His concept is infralapsarian. I think it'd be honest to say it. But he says that, and remember when Chafer was around, there were a lot of exegetes around. There were a lot of is that our gang? The outside now? When Chafer was around, there was a lot of expositors. And here's what Chafer said. Most expositors, most Bible men, teach unlimited atonement because there's too many verses that talk about Christ dying for the sins of the whole world. But he says most theologians don't take that view. They remove themselves from Scripture too far. And hence, then, when it's talked about Christ dying for the world, then they have to put a strained interpretation on the words the world. A strained interpretation. That's pretty good. That's right. And I think you find that true today. That most Bible expositors will accept unlimited atonement. Okay? Now, somebody said to me just recently, do you believe in unconditional election? Well, now let me explain. I believe in unconditional election, if you mean by unconditional election that God elected the believer not on the basis of his work, not on the basis of his virtue, not of any basis of merit in him, he doesn't have any. I believe God elected him on the basis of the fact that God foreknew he would believe. But that is not a virtue. Belief is not a work. Belief has no merit in it. He is elected in Christ. He believed and he was placed into Christ and he is elect in Christ. And he was elected in Christ before the foundation of the world ever was. I think that position is more compatible with what the Scripture says. That happens to be why I hold it. If you want to know the truth, I've had to fight it for that position for years.
But it happens to be the one that I just honestly feel more reflects the Scripture. Now, I'm aware that if a super-lapsarian were standing here, he'd tell you the same thing.
And he honestly believes that is the case. Okay? Any other questions?
No, no.
Okay?
Shall we pray?
Father, we think of men in authority and high position that are believers and hence often undergo temptations and testings that the magnitude of which are beyond most of us. We pray for them, our Father, that the Spirit of God will remind them of the great privilege they have in these offices and positions they hold. We pray that they will become aware of the great ministry of the Spirit to sustain them in the hour of testing and trial. Father, we pray for our believers in our fellowship. Help us to be aware of our weakness in terms of the frailty of our minds when under the control of the sin nature. At the same time, we covet for that confidence and stability that comes when we are properly identified with your Spirit, who continually leads us into appreciation of the Christ life in phase 2 of Christianity. These things we pray with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name. Amen.